Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the grace and the mercy that is renewed every day. We thank you for your faithfulness, which never ends, for the absolute assurances that we have in your word that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, for the confidence that in every event, every circumstance, every blessing, every affliction in our life, we know that behind the scenes, the hand of providence, the mighty working of your perfect plan is working all things together for our good. As we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and as we learn to love you and be called in obedience to the plan that you have for us. And so we gather this morning, Father, with eager anticipation of the things that you have provided for us from your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would have freedom to work in each and every life, that there would be no hindrance of any mental, verbal, or overt sin that would keep us from fellowship and therefore keep us from spiritual growth. Help us to use wisely the opportunity before we even launch into the study of your word and before we even begin to sing songs of praise to you to carefully analyze our own life, to allow ourselves to come under the light of the scrutiny of God the Holy Spirit, so that if there's anything in our lives that needs to be brought before you and openly confessed, we can do that. Now, Father, we pray for the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we open your word. We pray that you will break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls, and strengthen us in the inner man. Prepare and equip us for these amazing and oftentimes frightening and turbulent times in which we live. And yet, Father, help us to keep always in mind the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's in these very times that we should look up and recognize that our redemption is drawing near. Your plan has not been derailed. Your perfect purpose in human history is being worked out. And we have an opportunity to play an amazing and a wonderful role in that. We ask that you would help us to do it. To this end, we commit ourselves to this time of study and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to skip around a little bit here in Ephesians chapter 1 because I want to get an idea in our mind. And the idea that comes out, and I've been brought to the realization, I've heard this idea before, that almost every Old Testament book has some type of commentary in a New Testament book. The book of James, for example, is often looked at as a commentary on the book of Proverbs. In my study, I came across someone who stated that the book of Ephesians is actually the New Testament commentary and the New Testament application of the book of Joshua. I've emphasized and stressed many times that the book of Joshua is preparing us for spiritual warfare and teaching us how we can have victory in our spiritual conflict. And certainly the book of Ephesians is all about that. It's about claiming our possessions. It's about actually laying hold of those things that God has laid aside and prepared for us. And that's something, of course, the nation of Israel didn't do. So if you just look with me and skip along through several verses, first Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What we have stated in this verse is the fact that all of the spiritual riches and resources of God have been made available to us. There is absolutely nothing that God has withheld from any believer of all that he has to offer us and provide for us due to the sacrifice of Christ. And if you just move over then to verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now here we have the idea of inheritance, and of course, when we read about inheritance, we often think of eternal inheritance or eternal reward, but we need to always keep the idea of eternal reward closely connected to claiming blessing in time. If we're going to be worthy of eternal reward, it's going to be because we're actually claiming blessing in time. We're laying hold of those things that God has promised, those things that he has provided for us, and we're steadfastly moving in a forward advance, growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and one by one laying hold of those promises, and in other words, claiming our inheritance. And then if you'll just skip over with me, in verse 15, Paul begins his prayer for the Ephesians. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. We'll be looking at this later in our study on the prayers of the Apostle Paul in our Thursday night study. The subject of the prayer in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. What Paul's essentially saying here is this: my prayer is that through this epistle, God the Spirit would open your eyes and enable you and empower you to lay hold of what God has given. And so he looks back at the finished work of Christ. He looks at the present, the spiritual struggle, as well as the spiritual opportunity of the believer living in this earth. And then if you'll just jump over to chapter 2 and verse 7, he takes this clear into the future. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And what Paul's essentially saying in these passages is, you have been made spiritual billionaires in Christ. You can live as a pauper if you want to. You can live a very shallow and a very superficial spiritual life. But if you're stimulated, if you're motivated by what God has done for you, and you allow the Holy Spirit to take God's word and make it live in your life, you're going to begin here and now to possess your possessions. You're going to begin to lay claim to what is rightfully yours. And that's really the essence of the book of Joshua, and we'll get into that as we go back to Joshua chapter 13. All right, that was a bit of a lengthy introduction, but hopefully it'll set the stage for us. And what we'll do then is sing a couple of songs together. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua 13, as I said earlier, is one of those passages that it's very easy to sort of read over if you're reading through a book. And you kind of read over it and you say, well, there's a lot of information there, a lot of talk there, but I don't really see a whole lot that I can learn from it. Sort of just talking about events and people and things that have been done. So what we want to do this morning is we want to actually draw seven lessons, and I seriously doubt that we're going to get through the seven this morning. We'll have to follow that up at a later class. Remember, next Sunday morning we're having communion, and I'm going to do a class just on the relationship of communion to the Jewish wedding ceremony and how that was actually a part of the Jewish proposal. And then I'm going to link that to the promise of Christ to return, because those two ideas are actually connected together. And we'll look at how the rapture of the church actually follows the marriage ritual of ancient Judaism. I think you'll find that quite interesting. So we'll do that next Sunday. But anyway, let's just start again with a word of prayer before we launch into Joshua 13, and we will just be sort of jumping through and drawing out certain people and certain events as we look at these seven lessons of spiritual success and failure. And of course, I think all of us realize that the book of Joshua, as a book of spiritual warfare, portrays the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of Joshua. He is a picture or a type of Christ leading his people to victory. And as long as he was leading them and as long as they followed him, they were victorious. But all of us, I think, are aware that they failed to claim what God gave them. With all of the victories that were in their life, in the end, they failed to lay hold of what God had designed for them. And that's tragically a picture of the typical Christian life. As believers, we tend to, as I was saying earlier, we get to that comfort zone where we want everything to stay as it is. And to me, comfort zone has come to signify failure. If you stay in your comfort zone, you're failing to grow, you're failing to advance, you're failing to trust God for something greater. The idea of always staying in the comfort zone is that what I have is all I want. It shows a real lack of passion. It shows a lack of aggressiveness. And it really shows a lack of faith. Because in essence, what it's saying is, God doesn't have anything more for me than this. There's no greater purpose for my life. There's no greater things that I can attain or achieve. I just want to stay here where I'm comfortable. And I think it's a real indictment on us as we look at the nation of Israel just wanting to negotiate peace with their enemies. And the result is, of course, as we move from Joshua into the book of Judges, what do we find? The enemies now have the dominance. And the people of God are now not victorious. They're in defeat. They're constantly being tyrannized. They're constantly being dominated. And that's, of course, what happens whenever we try to settle in for that comfort zone. So We're really backing up from chapter 14, where we saw in Caleb the example of a truly great believer. Caleb was a man who refused to live in the comfort zone. When he was sent out as a younger man, as one of the spies, with the others, the 12 that went in, he came back, and he and Joshua alone said, "It's time to go in and take the land." But while they saw the fulfillment of God's promises, while they saw the wealth, they saw the prosperity, they saw the riches, they saw the bounty of the agricultural harvest that was there, the other 10 spies could only see, hey, it's going to take a fight. And we don't want to fight because what we see are giants. And we're not able to face the giants. They were looking at themselves in comparison to the demand instead of looking at the promises of God. And any time we look at ourselves in regard to the challenges of our life, the demands that have been placed on us, you know, we are allowed to choose in life, but we don't choose most of what happens. We choose our response. And ultimately, we have to realize that it's God who has chosen the course of our life. He's the one who has chosen, He has laid out, He has planned, and He has put together in His organization of events for us the things that suit His plan and our need to call us to trust Him, to call us to grow in grace, to call us to be aggressive, and to move to fulfill His purpose and to lay hold of what He has designed for us. And the tragic thing is that, like the children of Israel, we grumble about our difficulties, we complain about our afflictions, and all the while we're afraid to really move forward and to lay hold of what He planned for us. Eternity, as we just read in Ephesians 2 and verse 7, is going to be an opportunity where throughout all of the ages to come, God is going to be unrolling and revealing and laying out before us the greatness of the grace that He has given us. But one of the ways He's going to do that is that in eternity, then is going to be seen before the eyes of the whole universe what we did while we were here. For the most part, our spiritual growth, our spiritual accomplishments and achievements are unseen. The biggest victories are within. The greatest acts of worship are within. These are things that people are not going to see. We may see evidences. We see the fruit of a person's life. But in eternity, God is going to unveil and He's going to reveal for each and every individual what your life amounted to. With all of the resources that you had, with all the promises you were given, with this marvelous book of Scripture which you could study through 1,000 times and still be finding things new and still be finding things you hadn't seen before, what have you done with the unlimited, unfathomable riches that I gave you in Christ? And it's up to each and every one of us as a believer to determine, what am I going to claim of my possessions? What am I going to seize and lay hold of by faith? And ultimately, that's all it comes down to. It never comes down to intelligence. It never comes down to talent. It never comes down to personality. It doesn't come down to human strengths. It comes down to one thing, faith. You and I have the same resources the Apostle Paul had. The Apostle Paul believed that he had everything in Christ. And because he believed that he had everything in Christ, he set out to live a life in which he said, I'm not living this life. I'm not choosing what I would choose for myself or pursuing what my normal and natural interest would be. My desire is that Christ will live through me. And he says there in Philippians chapter 3, I have not already attained, neither have I already become complete. But he said, the one thing I do is I press on. For what purpose? So that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. What he's saying is this: God gave me eternal life for a purpose. God opened my eyes to the gospel for a reason. He brought me into a relationship with himself because he had a plan for my life. And my desire is to lay hold of what he laid hold of me for. In other words, I want to seize my territory. I want to claim my inheritance. And that's really the issue of the entire book of Joshua. So the seven lessons that we're going to see here in Joshua chapter 13 are lessons that show why some succeed and why some fail. Or more personally, why I can succeed. Or if not, why I will fail. So let's look at them as we go through order. In Joshua chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, Now Joshua was old and advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. You'll notice the word remains again at the beginning of verse 2. This is the land that yet remains. And the first one that comes up is the territory of the Philistines. And if you go into the book of Judges, you'll find that the Philistines were a constant plague to the children of Israel because they failed to claim what they could have claimed. When they were strong, when they were mighty, when they were advancing, it would have been an easy thing for them to have claimed this. But what happened? Well, what happened in a seed thought or in a germ concept is the very thing that happened with the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Do you remember what went on with them? They came to the east side of the Jordan. Here we have the Promised Land, and the Jordan River's running here, and over here we have Moab and Ammon, and they came into this part, and under the leadership of Moses, God gave them victory over Moab and Ammon. And so they haven't even seen the Promised Land yet. They haven't even entered into it yet. And we'll see this as we go through this study. They say, you know what? This land is pretty nice. This is good land, and we've got lots of flocks, and we've got herds of cattle, and this is great grazing land. And so they went to Moses, and they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let us just settle here. Moses said, fine. God will never push you beyond what you want to do. If you're content to stay there without even seeing the land, go ahead. If you want to settle down, settle down. But he did make one demand. And that demand was, your wives, your children, your flocks can stay here, but you have to go before your brethren into the Promised Land, and you have to fight with them and win the victory. God was not going to allow them to escape the conflict. And the idea is, as a believer, if I come to a point where I'm content to just settle in my spiritual life, I don't want to learn anymore. That's the status of a vast majority of believers. I don't want to do anymore. I don't want to impact the world. I don't want to reach people for Christ. I don't want to be a source of blessing to my family, my relatives. I don't want to have any more impact. I'm happy. I think I've done enough in my Christian life. The idea of retirement from the ministry to me is just unbelievable. How can anyone who has been called to enter into the fight retire? I just can't even conceive of it. As long as you have a brain, I suppose if you get Alzheimer's and you can no longer communicate a message, maybe it's time to retire, but that's not something that you chose. That's something that was imposed on you. There's just no stopping, you see. But the point is, as a believer, if I come to a point where I'm content to settle down, God will allow it. And he'll allow me to enjoy what blessings I've gained to that point. But you know what? I won't get out of the ongoing conflict. And what does that mean in the long term? Well, as we're going to see, in the long term, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they had to be a part of the conflict. But not only that, not only did they have to continue to experience the spiritual warfare that was going on around them, because they didn't have an attitude of aggressiveness and an attitude of advancing and an attitude of continuing to exploit the riches of God's grace, the conflict wore them down. And as you look at the history of the nation of Israel, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh gradually became more and more isolated, more and more separated. They took part less and less in the spiritual life of God's people until finally they were practically absorbed and assimilated into the nations that they were living among. In other words, they became not transformed through the renewing of their mind. They became conformed to the world. You could look at them and you could look at the nations living around them and you could say there's no difference. Just in the same way that it's possible oftentimes to look at the church in the world today and look at the world and say, I don't see any difference. The church adopts the business practices of the world. It's not to say that some of them don't work, but that's not our modus operandi. That's not the driving force that makes the church work. It's not an entrepreneurial spirit that's going to move the church forward. It's got to be something greater. The church is constantly bringing in various concepts from the world and implementing them, and it's like there's this great new exciting breakthrough in how the church is going to function, ways to make your church grow. I was on the internet the other day, as I often get a lot of information, and I was on a Christian website, and they were offering Christian coffee. 80% of adults drink coffee, and therefore your church can sell God's coffee, and you can make money for your church, and so on and so forth, and set up a little coffee stand in your church. And I mean, this is insane. This is ridiculous, you know. But this is the way people think. I think all of us realize that this is something that we all are faced with. All of us are tested with. Let's just, you know, call it good enough. Let's just say that we can settle in here. We can, become comfortable in our Christian life. Well, the point is, as we see here in verse 1, Joshua is getting old. And one thing God's Word never does is it never waters things down. I think that's why it says it twice. First, the fact, Joshua was old, advanced in years. And then what does God tell him? Joshua, you're old and advanced in years. In other words, what's the point? Time's been passing. Time can either be our friend or it can be our enemy. Time is either something we can use, it's something that we can redeem, or it's something that turns against us. Because as time is passing by, with a lack of spiritual growth, with a lack of living by faith, what's happening? Precious moments and opportunities are passing by. And those moments and opportunities are never to be reclaimed. Once an hour is gone, it's gone forever. That hour of every day holds an opportunity for you and I to be living in fellowship with God and be focused on His Word and be thinking in terms of worthwhile objectives for our life. But once that hour is gone, it's gone forever. And we can enjoy the hour of the day. We can enjoy the years as they roll by. But the question is the years roll by, was the pursuit, was the goal something of lasting value? Because if it's not, guess what? That enjoyment's passed and it's gone forever. The pleasure's gone and it's passed forever. But it could have been pleasure. It could have been enjoyment. It could have been something wonderful that would last into eternity. And that's the great danger. So Joshua's getting old, and there is a lot that remains of the land to be possessed. Obadiah 17 talks about the marvelous future of the nation of Israel during the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. And it says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. That is salvation. It's talking about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there shall be holiness. And the house of Jacob, not called here the house of Israel. Remember that oftentimes Scripture uses that twofold designation, Jacob and Israel, as depictive of the character of that man who in the beginning was so self-centered and selfishly motivated. And then finally God crippled him, and in crippling him, in afflicting him, in breaking him down, he actually turned to a life of faith. He turned to a life of recognizing God has a purpose for me, and therefore my deliverance belongs to Him, and His purpose is going to be the focus of my life. And from that place at Penuel, we see Jacob now with his name changed to Israel, and he begins to live the reality of who he is. The great thing about name changes in Scripture is that when God changes someone's name, they're not yet what He calls them. Abram's name is changed to Abraham, and Abram means the father of high and windy places, which is essentially the father of nothing. Abraham is the father of many nations, but he doesn't wait till he has Isaac with Sarah to change his name. He changes his name first to show him, to give him an indication, this is what I purposed for you from eternity past. This is the plan that I have to you. And as we read in Romans chapter 4 about the faith of Abraham, we see that his faith wavered not. He remained strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore Abraham became the father of many nations. So here we have Jacob used, and Jacob indicates the spiritual slackness, the unwillingness of the nation of Israel all through their history to wake up to their opportunities and to lay hold of their possessions. And he says, even Jacob, in one passage in the Minor Prophets, Jacob is called a worm. But even Jacob the worm, even Jacob the chiseler, the con man, the schemer, the plotter, even he one day is going to wake up and he's going to claim his possessions. And you might just notice the progression here. First comes salvation. There will be deliverance in Mount Zion. Jesus Christ, of course, died on the very mountain where Abraham offered Isaac his son. That portrayal that took place 2,000 years before the crucifixion became a living reality when God the Heavenly Father put His own Son on the altar and put Him on the cross. And it's out of Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, as it is in Genesis 22, that salvation and deliverance comes, not through anything we've accomplished, only through the work of Jesus Christ. And with salvation comes holiness. And holiness is both a potential as well as a practical reality. It's a possession that we have. It's a possession that needs to be claimed. The idea of holiness is the idea of being set apart to God. God has set us apart from the world by faith in Jesus Christ. We are holy to Him. In His sight, He will always see us as He sees His own Son. That's why we're told in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. We have been set apart, sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ. But the question is that positional sanctification becoming a practical reality? With the realization, with the experiential entering into a life where we say, my life belongs to God. And we lay ourselves before Him and say, what do you want me to do? What is my purpose in life? What is your plan for me? And how much easier it makes the Christian life for us to come to that early in our Christian life. Having trusted in Christ and begun our spiritual journey of growth to realize God has a plan for my life. All right, I'm going to settle it right now. That's what I want. I want to prove that God's plan is good and acceptable and perfect. I want to realize it in my own experience. So with the salvation, the deliverance, comes then the holiness. With the holiness, when it becomes a practical reality for the children of Israel, then Jacob is going to possess their possessions. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 10:4 about strongholds, and he talks about how we don't walk according to the flesh, we walk according to the Spirit. And he says that as we walk in the Spirit, we also wage war in the Spirit. And that the weapons of that warfare are not physical, they're not fleshly, they're not carnal. They're weapons that are mighty. You know, I've been doing some study of the Apostle Paul and his life recently, just in connection with our study of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And in many ways, Paul had, as a young Pharisee, all of the advantages that people would look at and say, well, it's obvious why God would choose this person. He was highly intelligent. He was a genius. He was extremely well educated. He had been through not only the universities of Tarsus, but also the school of the rabbis, the most rigid, the most demanding religious school that the world has ever known. And he was the star pupil. And he was the rising voice of Judaism in his time. And you can look at all of that and say, well, it's obvious that God chose him for these things. But none of those things were the key to his success. In fact, many of those things were things that he had to lay aside. When Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, there began for him what can only be called a long and drawn-out martyrdom. And he began from the very beginning to realize, as the prophet Agabus came to him and spoke to him, and he said, God is going to show you what great things you have to suffer for His sake. That was the first message that he had after coming to faith in Christ. You are going to suffer great things. And his life from that moment, as he withdrew for that period of time up to 3 years in Arabia, and he began to reevaluate and reformulate his thinking, and he began to receive direct revelation from Jesus Christ, revelations that he tells us surpassed the revelations of all of the other apostles together. Revelations that led to him writing the majority of the New Testament. It came from the hand of one man, the Apostle Paul. But at what price? At what cost? Well, he tells us, because of the exceeding greatness of the revelations that were given to me. You'll read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So that I might not exalt myself as any normal person would have done. He said, there was given to me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know the exact nature of this. But from what Paul tells us as we assimilate all of the various passages where he refers to his afflictions, we can come to several conclusions. It was something that was repulsive. It was something that would cause people to mock him. It was something that at times would debilitate him. He preached the gospel to Galatia because of the infirmity he was suffering. He couldn't go on, possibly preaching from a sick bed. Or whatever the problem of affliction was that he was going through. It was so bad that he writes to the Galatians and he says, when you saw the infirmity of my flesh, you did not reject me. I was not repulsive to you. It was something that was extremely painful. It was something that was humiliating. It was something that his critics were able to latch onto and mock him for his mode of communication and for his physical weakness and infirmity. And on and on and on down the line. It came at a vast and a great price. But the question that I've spoken about all of this to lead up to is this. Why did God choose to give all of that to Paul? It must have been something in the mind of God that said, this is the reason I'm going to give it to this man. And I think we have revealed what it was. It was the idea that formed in the mind of the Apostle Paul very early, that if God has been gracious enough to grant me eternal life, if God has been gracious and merciful enough to forgive me the vast multitude of my sins and the hardness of my heart and my rebellion against Him, and beyond giving me eternal life, to call me, who am the least of the apostles and the least of the saints, even the chief of sinners, to represent Him as the apostle to the Gentiles, then God has given me a vast inheritance and I want it all. I don't want to fail to possess my possessions. And we read that very expression in other words in Philippians chapter 3 when we read about Paul talking of how early in his Christian life he determined to count all things loss in order that he may lay hold of Christ. To count all these things lost in order that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, Paul knew the price that was to be paid. And he knew that the challenge was between living a life of comfort and possible renown and recognition or living a life of scorn and contempt and mocking and affliction so that he could lay hold of. In other words, what does it all come down to? Go back to Israel under Joshua in the land of Canaan, and God says, from the river Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea, I want to give all of this to you. It's yours. And He promises them again and again and again, I will drive out your enemies. And under Joshua, only one time did they suffer defeat. That was at Ai. That was because of Achan and the fact that he had brought sin into the camp. And every other time, as God led them and instructed them and gave them the battle plan, it was victory after victory after victory, and they could have claimed it all. They didn't want it. You know what they saw? They saw the same things you and I see. They saw the houses that they could have. They saw the land that they could claim. They saw the rich and the fertile fields. They saw the wonderful grazing lands for their flocks. And they saw all of that, and they said, who wants to keep fighting? Let's just settle in. We fought enough. We wandered in the wilderness. Now we've had to fight. Let's just relax and enjoy life. And did they enjoy life? No, they really didn't. Life became very unenjoyable. It became miserable. In fact, the very things they settled on, the very things they focused on as this is what's going to make me happy, became the very things that brought them the most misery and the most unhappiness and the most struggle. There was one tribe, however. We're not going to get to them today. One tribe that was stripped of everything. One tribe who lost it all before they even got started. Tribe of Levi. Placed under a curse. Told that they would never inherit among their brethren. Told that they were going to be scattered among the children of Israel. And yet, that one cursed tribe, because they couldn't inherit anything, enjoyed the best there was. God became their inheritance. And for a time, the tribe of Levi, leading the children of Israel in worship, in Bible study, in singing, in praise, and so on and so forth, not only were allowed to serve in the temple, but were also given places to dwell among the children of Israel so that when their time of service was done, they had the opportunity then for seasons of rest and refreshment, for times when they could withdraw and they could have peace and prosperity and enjoyment of various things. Why? Because having lost it all and then by grace being restored, they realized something. We can either lay hold of the things that can't be lost, or we can hang on to the things that we can lose. How much of my life is spent focusing on something that a fire, a heart attack, or a thief can take away from me? How much of my life is focused on things that really aren't mine at all? They're things that I'm going to have to let go of sooner or later. These are questions that we have to think of, and in thinking about them, to ask ourselves, have we allowed strongholds to remain in our own life? And there are in every one of our lives. We have those strongholds, those areas of enemy possession that we've decided, hey, I'm just going to negotiate a truce. I'm just going to make peace. I don't really have to worry about this attitude or these motivations or these activities in my life because, after all, I'm not that bad compared to most people. So I'm going to negotiate a truce. And in doing that, we've left a stronghold that ultimately becomes the cause of defeat. Joshua's growing old. We're growing old. Our time's passing just like his did. Are we going to redeem the time? Are we going to use it for what it can be used for because the time is short? And so the point here is very simply, it's only by faith that we can take possession of the provisions of God. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's something I'm going to have to claim by trusting him and his promise. Well, if you just move down to the sixth verse, notice that it says, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out before the children of Israel. What is the point here? Victorious faith aggressively claims what God has promised. Isn't it astounding that God said, I will drive them out, and Israel said, don't bother. I will give you victory, and they said, now we can live in peace with them. There's no need for conflict. Let's negotiate. The spiritual life is an active partnership. When God said to Israel, I'll drive them out, he meant I'll drive them out as you wage war against them. It's not I'm going to drive them out and you sit back and then when I'm done, you can walk in and take over the land. It's a partnership. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, we're workers together with God. But while God promised to give them the land and to drive their enemies out, notice what he says there at the end of verse 6, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance. And what did that mean? That meant that the land had to be divided, and once it was divided, each tribe had to claim their area, and they had to go in, and they had to trust God to give them the victory. And that's, of course, the area where oftentimes we fail. We read earlier from the book of Ephesians some of the elements of what this is all about. The promises that we have, the riches that we have in Christ. We are so wealthy. I mean, we are super billionaires in the spiritual realm. And yet how tragic that oftentimes we live as if we were beggars. We live as if we were paupers. We walk around in spiritual rags. We feed on the dregs of society instead of feeding on the things that are rich and strengthening for our spiritual life. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 talks about putting on the full armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And there in Ephesians 6 is where the book of Ephesians comes to really begin to portray, along with the book of Joshua, that's what life's all about. Life's a warfare. Life's a battle. Every one of you right now have your struggles. Some of you right now, your struggles are great. Some of you, your struggles may be minimal. And those probably in the most danger among us are those whose struggles are minimal. You know why? Because we think it's going to stay that way, and it won't. As a nation right now, Australia is living in peace and prosperity. People think it'll always stay that way. It won't. We're probably facing the greatest challenges internationally in the world today that have been faced since World War II. And if you're keeping an eye on events, especially with what's going on with Iran, you'll be very aware that there's a time of crisis coming. And when that crisis point is reached, there's no one who can tell us what the end's going to be. We can be frantically trying to hang on to things as they are, to squeeze the most out of them, to get the most enjoyment of things that could change overnight. But once it changes overnight, not only are those things gone, so is the enjoyment in them. Or we can be saying, I have time. This time of relative peace, this time of relative prosperity, this is a time that God is giving me the opportunity to use that peace and to use that prosperity so that I can prepare and equip myself for a time when it doesn't exist any longer. Because as a soldier, my only purpose in peacetime is preparation for conflict. As a believer, my only purpose in those times when God allows me rest and time for reflection and time for refreshment is to be preparing and equipping myself, knowing that there's a bigger battle coming, knowing that the conflict never ends. And therefore, instead of using this time to be slack, therefore being surprised when the attack comes, I should be living as a believer saying, you know what, the attack's coming. And it will come for each and every one of us. It does come in life, again and again. And we meet one, and we face one, and we get through it, and guess what? There's another one. And the question is, am I preparing? Am I putting on the full armor of God? Am I equipping myself so that when the strategy of the enemy against me begins to unfold, I'm going to be able to face it? I'm going to be strong enough to stand firm, strong enough as Joshua and Caleb at that point in Kadesh Barnea to say, no, God has promised us the land. Forget the giants. Don't look at the problems. If you're engaged in hand-to-hand combat with a giant right now, don't look at the giant. Get your eyes off the giant. Get your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ. Get your eyes on the perfect plan of God. Get your eyes on the certainty that nothing can touch you without coming through the person of Jesus Christ, who is your shield. And therefore, if God allows that affliction to come through the shield, it's for good. It's not for bad. It has a purpose, and that purpose is somehow to draw us closer to Him and to give us a greater stimulation and a greater motivation to claim the possessions that we have in the time that remains. Also, in the sixth verse, we see our third principle, and that is that inheritance is given by lot according to the sovereign will of God. It's interesting that in Psalm 16, verse 5 and 6, David recognized this when he said, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. What was David saying? If you study the life of David, you'll find the same thing you find in the life of Job, in the life of Ezekiel, in the life of Isaiah, and the life of the apostles, Peter or the apostle Paul. You'll find the same thing. You know what you'll find? He had a very turbulent life. He was one of the most hated men of his own generation. The David that we admire, the David that we talk about and use as a great example in his own generation, was hated and despised. There were constant threats on his life, constant conspiracies against him, constant people who were plotting and strategizing as to how they could bring him down. It never, ever stopped. And all you have to do is read the Psalms. How many times does he talk about his enemies? How many times does he talk about their schemes and their plotting? It went on and it went on and it went on. How do you look at a life like that? David looked at it, as he tells us in Psalm 16, as his inheritance. This is my inheritance. And he says, God is the greatest portion of my inheritance. My relationship to Him is worth more than anything else in my existence. And because God maintains my lot, in other words, what is He saying? Just think about this for a minute. You maintain my lot. Are you able to recognize right now that anything God wants you to have, you can't lose? You know, one of the things I've experienced, I don't know how many of you have experienced this, is theft. And I've experienced it many times. I've been robbed on the streets of Lima, Peru. They didn't get much, because when I'm in foreign countries, I don't carry much. They can rob me and it's not going to do them much good. By the way, when I travel with my family, we have a plan, and the plan is, at the first evidence of any attempt at abduction, we fight back with everything we have. You always hear about these people that are walking down the street and a car pulls up and three men jump out with machine guns and order them into the car, and they go. It's absolute insanity. The fight begins right then. You don't allow yourself one split second to even consider being taken a hostage. The fight starts there. If you die there, great. You died fighting. You didn't die with your hands tied behind your back, being put on a video, pleading and crying and saying, please, somebody come and save me. You don't give them that opportunity. Any abduction, whether it's overseas or here, any abduction, the certainty, the absolute guarantee is that it's going to get worse the minute you get in that vehicle. The best chance you have is before they ever get you. So my family knows, and if the boys happen to be traveling with us when we move with eyes out front and two behind, flanking and watching what's going on, and any time, it starts right then. I just throw that out to you. It's a thought that may come in handy to you one day. But when we face those attacks and those assaults, are we able to say, I can't lose anything unless God allows me to lose it? When someone robs us, whether they do it through a business deal, a court action, or whether they break into the house while we're gone and take it, are we able to say, you know what, they couldn't have taken that unless God allowed it? Because the Scripture teaches very clearly that Christ is my shield, and if He's my shield, a living shield, not just a shield that covers me in front, but before, behind, beside, above, and underneath, then nothing can pass through that living shield of Christ unless, for a greater purpose, God allows it. And that can be the loss of loved ones. That can be personal affliction or illness. That can be the loss of possessions. If it passes through the shield, it's because there's a purpose in God allowing it to come through the shield. And David, who suffered loss again and again and again from people constantly harassing and attacking him, said, "You, God, are the one who maintains my lot, and whatever you determine that I will keep, that's what I'm going to rejoice in." And then you know what he says? He says, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." In other words, God, when you cast the lot for my inheritance, it's because of an eternal plan, and that eternal plan is for my blessing, for my benefit, and therefore I'm happy with my inheritance. I want to ask you this question as I close this morning. How happy are you with your inheritance right now? Are you able to go to God this morning and say, "You know, I have problems in my family, but yet I see your grace that you've given me, unworthy and undeserving, and I'm happy with my inheritance. And I know you're working a plan greater than I can understand." Or, "I have personal affliction. Lord, you're maintaining my lot. Nothing can be taken from me." Or we find ourselves as international conditions continue to deteriorate, where there's a thought of great risk of life and property and limb and even society. Lord, we can't lose anything unless you allow it. And what we're going to do in the meantime is we're going to rejoice in what you give. We're going to rejoice in the inheritance that we have, because whatever little inheritance we have here and now, whatever little refreshment and whatever prosperity, whatever life and liberty and opportunity we have right now, it's only for eternity anyway. And it's not what I have or what I lose, it's how I use it and how it's going to impact the lives of other people and how it's going to affect eternity when it's all said and done. We should keep in mind this life's going to end. And it probably will end sooner than we think. We'd all love to live to be 100, but I don't think we're going to make it. It's going to end. And whether it ends today or in 5 years or in 10 years, you know what? It really doesn't matter, because when it's over, it's over. You know, if you're at a party, my little niece, when she was a little girl, and we used to get together with my brother and his wife, and we'd have a relaxing evening and we'd have a good time, and it didn't matter how long they stayed, when they said it's time to go, she'd start crying. She didn't want the party to be over. So if they stayed till 10 o'clock and said it's time to go, she'd cry. If they stayed till midnight and said it's time to go, she'd cry. You know, a lot of us are just like that. We don't want the party to end, but you know what? It's going to end. But it only ends to move on to the next party. And the next party is greater, because the next party never ends. God maintains your lot. Rejoice in your inheritance, because tragically, our inheritance, which is given by God in His wisdom, we often fail to appreciate. Let's learn to be appreciative, and with those three lessons, we'll leave the remaining four for next time. Possibly for the next two times, we'll see. Not next Sunday. Next Sunday, communion, betrothal, and the marriage abduction. You know, in Judaism, marriage was an abduction. I'm working on the taking the information that was done in the biblical chivalry class series and putting it into a book. And I've got Ian Coate, who's offered to illustrate the cover. And the cover is going to be a knight riding by on a horse, and he's reaching down and he's scooping up the fair damsel. That's abduction. When the rapture comes, Christ is going to abduct his bride. They had a great sense of the dramatic in the ancient world. We've lost our love of symbolism, and we've lost our love of ritual. And that's tragic, because those things can really be rich. Celebration of the Lord's table next week can either just be a dull ritual, or it can be something we look forward to and anticipate and really exploit the experience. All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll close with a closing song. Father, thank you for your grace to us, and thank you that simple lessons are ultimately the ones that determine victory or defeat. For us to simply understand that the only way we're going to claim our possessions is by faith, to realize that we have to be victorious by simply trusting in what you've promised us. And knowing as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and keep our eyes fixed on Him and trust you with the events and the circumstances and conditions of our life, whatever's happening to us is a part of our lot. It's part of our inheritance. Every lot has a crook in it. And what God has made crooked, no man can make straight. We may not like the crook in our lot, but we can't straighten it. It's put there for a purpose. And when you deem fit to reach into our life and to straighten the crooked thing, not all the powers of hell or the forces of this earth can take what you have straightened and make crooked again. So, Father, help us to rejoice in the assurance that we are in your hand and that we can rest under your power, your provision, and your protection, knowing that nothing touches us but also touches you. And nothing touches us that you didn't know in eternity past would touch us, and you made provision in advance. You provided through your providence before ever the threat came. Help us take advantage of that provision, to be comforted in the assurance that you know what you're doing, and to be able to rest stepping into the unknown. Help us to learn to be spiritual risk takers, to be willing to step out and step into the unexpected, knowing that you're there ahead of us and you already have provided for our blessing and for our reward. To this end, Father, we commit ourselves as we move into this next week. Help us to remember these principles and to implement them in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.